In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Christos Anesti, Alethos Anesti. Christ is risen, Alleluia. He is risen indeed, Alleluia. Resurrection blessings to you on this seventh Sunday of Easter. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice. Alleluia. This Sunday of Easter celebrates an entirely new possibility for human living. The hope of transformation, to live as partakers of Jesus Christ. Through the gifts of the Holy Spirit that the risen Jesus breathes on his church, may each of us graciously respond to his invitation to live more deeply his passion, death, and glorious resurrection and ascension, and be drawn into loving communion with God our Father. You are listening to Encountering Jesus with the Church Fathers, a podcast pondering patristic commentary and insight on the sacred scriptures, the sacred liturgy, and living as a disciple of Jesus Christ. I am your host, Father Mark, and I welcome you to this podcast on Easter, the seventh Sunday. Guiding us this Sunday in opening the Word of God is Saint Gregory of Nyssa. He was born in the year 335 in modern-day Turkey and grew up in a very devout Christian family, although he did not share zeal for the faith the way his parents and notably Macrina, his older sister, did. In time, Gregory's Christian fervor grew as his older brother, Saint Basil the Great, who was the metropolitan bishop of the province of Caesarea, convinced him to accept ordination as a bishop. Basil, his younger brother Gregory, and a dear friend, Gregory of Nazianzus, in time became known as the Cappadocian Fathers. Not only were the trio able to defend the true divinity and true humanity of Jesus, the two Gregories were very influential at the Council of Constantinople. On this Sunday of Easter, we listen to an excerpt from St. Gregory of Nyssa's treatise on the Holy Trinity, wherein he ponders parts of Jesus' priestly prayer proclaimed at Mass today from the Gospel of John, chapter 17. All you who study medicine have, one may say, humanity for your profession. And I think that one who preferred your science to all the serious pursuits of life would form the proper judgment and not miss the right decision if it be true that life, the most valued of all things, is a thing to be shunned and full of pain, if it may not be had with health, and health your art supplies. But in your own case, the science is a notable degree of double efficacy. You enlarge for yourself the bounds of its humanity, since you do not limit the benefit of your art to men's bodies, but take thought also for the cure of troubles of the mind. I say this not only following the common reports, but because I have learned it from experience, as in many other matters, so especially at this time, in this indescribable malice of our enemies, which you skillfully dispersed when it swept like some evil flood over our life, dispelling this violent inflammation of our heart by your mention of soothing words. I thought it right indeed, in view of the continuous and varied efforts of our enemies against us, to keep silence, and to receive their attack quietly, rather than to speak against men armed with falsehood, that most mischievous weapon, which sometimes drives its point even through truth. But you did well in urging me not to betray the truth, but to refute the slanderers, lest, by a success of falsehood against truth, many might be injured. I might say that those who conceive this causeless hatred for us seem to be acting very much on the principle of Aesop's fable. For just as he makes his wolf bring some charges against the lamb, feeling ashamed, I suppose, of seeming to destroy, without just pretext, one who had done him no hurt, and then when the lamb easily swept away all the slanderous charges brought against him, makes the wolf by no means slacken his attack, but carry the day with his teeth when he is vanquished by justice. So those who were as keen for hatred against us as if we're something good, feeling perhaps some shame of seeming to hate without cause, made up charges and complaints against us, while they do not abide consistently by any of the things they say, but allege, now that one thing, after a little while, that another, and then again, that something else is the cause of their hostility to us. Their malice does not take a stand on any ground, but they are dislodged from one charge they cling to another, and from that again they seize upon a third, and if all their charges are refuted, they do not give up their hate. They charge us with preaching three gods, and drive into the ears of the multitude this slander, which they never rest from maintaining persuasively. Then truth fights on our side. For we show both publicly to all and privately to those who converse with us that we anathematize any man who says that there are three gods and hold him not even a Christian. Then, as soon as they hear this, they find Sibelius a handy weapon against us, and the plague that he spread is the subject of continual attacks upon us. Once more, we oppose to this assault our wonted armor of truth, and show that we abhor this form of heresy just as much. What then? Are they weary after such efforts, and content to rest? Not at all. Now they charge us with innovation, and frame their complaint against us in this way. They allege that while we confess three persons, we say that there is one goodness, and one power, and one Godhead. And in this assertion, they do not go beyond the truth, for we do say so. But the ground of their complaint is that their custom does not admit this, and Scripture does not support it. What then is our reply? We do not think that it is right to make their prevailing custom the law and rule of sound doctrine. If custom is to avail for proof of soundness, we too, surely, may advance our prevailing custom. And if they reject this, we are surely not bound to follow theirs. Let the inspired Scripture, then, be our umpire, and the vote of truth will surely be given to those whose dogmas are found to agree with the divine words. Well, what is their charge? There are two brought forward in the accusation against us. One, that we divide the persons. The other, that we do not employ any of the names which belong to God in the plural number, but, as I said already, speak of the goodness as one, and of the power, and the Godhead, and all such attributes in the singular. With regard to dividing the persons, those cannot well object who hold the doctrine of the diversity of the substances in the divine nature. For it is not to be supposed that those who say that there are three substances do not also say that there are three persons. So this point only is called in question, that those attributes which are ascribed to the divine nature we employ in the singular. But our argument in reply to this is ready and clear. For anyone who condemns those who say that the Godhead is one must necessarily support either those who say that there are more than one, or those who say there is none. But the inspired teaching does not allow us to say there are more than one, since whenever it uses the term, it makes mention of the Godhead in the singular, as in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, from Colossians chapter 2. And elsewhere, the invisible things of him from the foundation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, from Romans 1. If then, to the extent the number of the Godhead to a multitude belongs to those only who suffer from the plague of polytheistic error, and on the other hand, utterly to deny the Godhead would be the doctrine of atheists, what doctrine is that which accuses us for saying that the Godhead is one? But they reveal more clearly the aim of their argument. As regards the Father, they admit the fact that he is God, and that the Son likewise is honored with the attribute of Godhead, but the Spirit, who is reckoned with the Father and the Son, they cannot include in their conception of Godhead, but hold that the power of the Godhead, issuing from the Father to the Son, and there halting, separates the nature of the Spirit from the divine glory. And so, as far as we may say in a short space, we have to answer this opinion also. What then is our doctrine? The Lord, in delivering the saving faith to those who become disciples of the Word, joins with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit also. And we affirm that the union of that which has once been joined is continual. For it is not joined in one thing and separated in others. But the power of the Spirit, being included with the Father and the Son in the life-giving power by which our nature is transferred from corruptible life to immortality, and in many other cases also, as the conception of good and holy and eternal, wise, righteous, chief, mighty, and in fact everywhere, has an inseparable association with them in all the attributes ascribed in a sense of special excellence. And so, we consider that it is right to think that which is joined to the Father and the Son in such sublime and exalted conceptions is not separated from them in any. For we do not know of any differences by way of superiority and inferiority in attributes which express our conception of the divine nature, so that we should suppose it an act of piety to judge him unworthy of those more exalted. For all the divine attributes, whether named or conceived, are of like rank one with another, in that they are not distinguishable in respect of the signification of their subject. For the name of the good does not lead our minds to one subject, and that of the wise, or the mighty, or the righteous to another. But the thing to which all the attributes point is one. And if you speak of God, you signify the same whom you are understood by the other attributes. If then all the attributes ascribed to the divine nature are of equal force as regards their designation of the subject, leading our minds to the same subject in various aspects, what reason is there that one, while allowing to the Spirit community with the Father and the Son in other attributes, should exclude him from the Godhead alone? It is absolutely necessary either to allow him community in this also, or not to admit his community in the others. For if he is worthy in the case of those attributes, he is surely not less worthy in this. Saint Gregory of Nyssa, pray for us. Let us pray. May your people exalt forever, O God, in renewed youthfulness of spirit, so that, rejoicing now in the restored glory of our adoption, we may look forward in confident hope to the rejoicing of the day of resurrection. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Go and announce the gospel of the Lord.